Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and if you find your way to verse 8, we'll be concluding our time in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And so I'm going to bring us a summary Solomon brings as well, but it will be his final message. But can I begin by leading us out in a pastoral prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as a thankful but a needy people. We come to you thanking you that you know our greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. And we come to you thanking that you have met our greatest need, providing a way for our sin to be forgiven. And as a people who were once afar off from you, but who have been now brought near to you by the blood of your only begotten Son, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, thank you that we are now a people of promise. And thank you that you have assured us of your continued presence and of your abiding love. And as a people who are bowed before you in prayer, Lord, I want to thank you for being able to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. Thank you for the great privilege that is ours to draw up alongside your throne of grace and come before it humbly yet boldly, knowing there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And to come thanking you for your grace sufficient for our every need. To come thanking you for your mercy in that you have not dealt with us as we are deserved, but instead you have given to us that which we do not deserve. Blessing. Care, comfort, nurture, protection, and feeding. And as we come, Lord, we want to also thank you for being able to pray specifically for some in our church family. I want to commend into your care those who are our widows, giving you thanks for the truth that they are very precious in your sight. And as they continue to lift up their eyes unto you, Lord, may you continue to protect them. And may we as a body of Christ be attentive and sensitive to their needs. I want to thank you as well, Lord, for the love that your people show one to the other. For those that gathered this past day yesterday, that they were able to, those elder women, come and by way of testimony show the younger woman what it is to love their husbands, to love their children. And I thank you for the time of encouragement it was to Alice de Amaral, as she and her husband expect their first child. Thank you, Lord, for also asking your blessing and your help on those who are sick and infirm. Particularly, Lord, I want to pray and commend into your care Jane Pavard. And I thank you, Lord, for superintending in the mishap and the health issues that arose toward the end of the week. Thank you for the doctors and the nurses and the theater sisters and everyone who was in attendance. May you continue to give them wisdom and skill, knowledge, and understanding to be used of you to bring a comfort to this dear aged lady. I also want to thank you for asking that if it be in your will, you would lay your healing hand on Roger Jenkins and restore him to good health. Thank you too, Lord, for asking your continued provision and blessing in the others who are struggling with ill and ailment. We think of Dave and Adele Ulafia. We pray for Carol Ulafia. We ask for your help with Joan Baird, and in particular that you would grant to her journey mercies as she spends time in the United Kingdom with her family. We ask, Lord, that you would lovingly undertake in a very special way for Betty van der Westhuizen and Margaret Lunn, and that you would help as well with others like Liz Howard. May you continue, Lord, to guide and lead in each one's life, not least of all, Helena Clark. But then, Lord, I want to thank you for those that are still away, and I thank you that your eye is upon them, your ear is open to their cry. Please bring them back safely. We think in particular of the Stradom family who will be about to journey back from the Seychelles. May you go before them and make straight their paths. I want to ask as well, Lord, for your blessing on little Emma van Lille as she celebrates her birthday today. May you guide her and continue to grow her in stature and in favor with you and with all men. Thank you, Lord, for asking as well that not only would you attend to each one's needs this day, but that we would truly, with surrendered heart, listen to your call, that we would follow you. I thank you for the way you're at work within this local church. And I thank you for the time that is ours to now ordain Herman Delegier into the office of elder. May you help us, Lord, to be discerning, to be careful, to lay hands on no man quickly. But I thank you for raising him up to be the servant of your word whom he is. And I do pray for his precious family, in particular for Helga. She continues to honor him and love him. And may you reward them for their faithfulness to that commitment that they took before you and before a company of people so many years ago now, to love one another in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death do them part. And Lord, as I ask this of you for them, I also want to commend into your care our children as they're about to embark back into a school term. I thank you for the teachers. Pray you would give to them all the strength and wherewithal that is needed to guide these children into a place of learning. And I pray for our children, particularly within our church family, that you would help them to show forth the way in which they can honor their mom and dad by not squandering the money that is spent on their education. And so may you help them to be able to learn everything that is put before them, and at the appointed time, give them the wherewithal to recall everything and impart it correctly back down onto paper, that they might pass the standard that is set. And Lord, as they do, may you stir up in their hearts to be thankful, in contentment, and with godliness. But now, ours is a time to listen to you. As I so often say, you've been listening to our singing, you've been listening to our prayers that have been offered. Help us now as we open up your word, speak to our hearts, and have your perfect way in each life, that we might be a little bit more like Jesus than when we first walked in this morning. And I ask and I pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I've entitled my sermon, "The Final Solution to Life's Frustrations." I think you have to agree this has been a wonderfully enlightening, ancient, yet modern book. You might be thinking at this very moment, well, I suppose there is that saying, all good things have to come to an end. Actually, that's not a true saying. Heaven will never come to an end, and heaven is a good thing. And the fact that you are in Christ will never come to an end, and that's a good thing. So don't be too quick to say all things come to an end. That's not quite right. But this book, and the fact that this book, we might be coming to the end of the book, it doesn't end with our reading. It's because it continues to lead and guide in our lives that we would, in all the days that have been apportioned us, we would live out the life that Christ has called us to. And so as we live out the principles, the precepts, and the commandments which we have seen in this wonderfully ancient yet modern book, I want us to lead us in this closing pinnacle of Solomon's message. I want to lead us into understanding three things. Firstly, I want to show us from verse 8 what the motto of the message is. And then in verses 9 through 12, I want to show us the man and the message. And then when we get, the man and the method of the message. And then when we get to verses 13 and 14, this is where we will get to hear the message itself. And so let me begin. It's almost going to be like a little bit of a recap, but if you read with me in verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, I want to come back and show us those three things that are so evident before us. Verse 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, The preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, interestingly, being a good preacher that Solomon is, he actually, as he comes to the climax of his sermon, and remember, we've been eavesdropping on a sermon that was preached 3,000 years ago. And although it is an ancient sermon, it's very modern. We have seen just how practical this book of Ecclesiastes is to the life of the believer. We have been able to grapple with some of those truths which have been very difficult to find and to even settle in our hearts. Should that verse have been in the Word of God? I mean, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. You'll remember that one, right? But you see, what he does is he takes us all the way back in verse 8 to his opening statement. And his opening statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is this. The words of the preacher, in other words, Solomon, the son of David, there you go, there's confirmation that it is Solomon, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Now, let me remind us, that word vanity is frustrations of frustrations, says the preacher. Everything is frustrations and all is frustrations. He's talking about life, that you and I live in a fallen world. He's talking about life that has lived in a Genesis 3 cursed world. It's going to be frustrating. And what Solomon does is he begins his sermon and his in chapter 1, he then spends some time guiding us into why he made that statement and why he makes it with such force. Life is frustrating. Everything that you will encounter in life is frustrating, says Solomon. And you might be wondering, well, that's a bit arrogant. Surely there are good things in life that are not frustrating. And Solomon would agree with you up to a point. And so what he does is he begins in verse in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he begins to expound for you and I why he can make the statement, life is frustrating. You will remember in chapter 2, Solomon showed us that he had all the wealth. He could do what you and I probably will never be able to do. Whatever his heart desired, he did. He had the money, he had the power, he had the authority, and so he went and he had at it, as it were. So he did three things. He said to himself, surely there's got to be some satisfaction in life. So what I will do is I will investigate it and I will look for it and I will try and find it. And if that means that it's going to be found in party, 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 then I'm going to throw a 24/7 party. And he did. And he found there was no satisfaction. So then he said to himself a little bit later in chapter 2, you know what? I'm going to pursue satisfaction. I'm going to try and find that there is satisfaction by empire building. I will do it on a personal level and I'll do it on a national level. And as I showed us at that time when we were in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon spent 17 years building his own home. He spent 14 years building the temple. And whatever Solomon wanted, he put into his own home. Water features, double garage for the latest chariot with a leaping horse on the front. And he had all of those things. He spared himself nothing. Whatever he wanted, he took. And his conclusion? It was without satisfaction. So then he said, okay, I will apply myself to learning. I'm going to make sure that I will go and I will study and I will see how profitable. Surely there's going to be some satisfaction in learning. And he found, yes, there is a little bit of satisfaction in learning. It really does help you to know how to change a plug on a toaster. It does help you to know how to change a spare wheel on your car. And so he gave himself all of the learning he needed. But you know what? It actually added to his frustration, because the more he learned, the more he found just how wrong this world is. And so when you get to chapter 3, Solomon then now begins to take a different tack. He's told us that life is going to be frustrating. It will promise you everything. It will deliver nothing. It will promise you a banquet and it will serve you up stale bread and water. It will promise you all the wealth and happiness, and you will find it's as if you've put your money into a bag with holes. Solomon is very careful to tell us that. And he shows us in chapter 2 just why he can say that. He did what you and I could never do. But he changes tack in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Solomon, all the way through to the end of chapter 6, he begins to teach us that there are some things that we want to be careful to bring into our lives, and there are some things that we must be careful to put out of our lives, because those that are in our lives which need to be put away, they're just adding to your level of frustration. And those things that you haven't embraced, when you do embrace them, it's going to reduce the level of your frustrations just a little. For instance, in chapter 3, that's that milestone chapter, there is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to sow together, a time to tear apart. What's all that about? Well, you will know this well by now if you've been attending us as a regular attendee. You will know that that is Solomon making sure that we understand God's not listing for us a whole lot of things that we can start to tick off on our bucket list. Done that, done that, done that. He's listing some things which God is sovereign over. Solomon wants you and I, as we live out our lives in a frustrating world, a sin-cursed world, he's wanting you and I to recognize one of the things that we can draw into our lives, which will reduce our frustrations, is recognizing the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over your birth. He is sovereign over your death. He is sovereign over what happens to you in your life. He is sovereign over all of the blessings. He also reminds us that just as much as it's wonderful to receive the blessings of God on a day, you have to also understand that on the day that you receive trial and tribulation, God made that day as well. So give him thanks. Why? It's a sovereignty issue. And why is Solomon doing all of this? Why is God using Solomon to teach us in chapters 3 all the way to chapter 6 that there are some things we need to bring into our lives that will reduce our frustration, and things we need to put out of our lives because they're only adding to our frustration? Because God knows that too many of us are too much in love with this world as opposed to being in love with the one who made this world, and as opposed to being in love with the one who has promised, though through the fall of man, this world is now crooked and bent, he is coming to make straight, ruler edge straight, that which is crooked and bent. So be in love with him as opposed to being in love with the world. Then when you get to chapter 7, Solomon changes tack again. In chapter 7, all the way through to the end of the book, Solomon begins to teach us, and it's important for us to grasp this, God knows there are some things that are good for us, not comfortable, not convenient, but God knows there are some things that are good for us. And so instead of kicking against the sovereignty of God and kicking against Him superintending in your life, Solomon, from chapter 7 onwards, is now teaching, embrace the living and true God. And so when you get to chapter 8, as Solomon's about to now, chapter 12, verse 8, as Solomon's about to now bring his sermon to a crescendo, he begins with that statement, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Frustration of frustrations, all is frustration. You'll remember one of the examples I gave you was, life is so frustrating that there are certain things that happen in your life which you find are just, they want you to pull your hair out. It's like trying to corner the wind with a tennis racket in a rondavel. It's just impossible. And so he reminds us, what's the motto of the book of Ecclesiastes? This life is frustrating. But he doesn't leave us hanging there. What Solomon does is he goes on to teach us and show us in verses 9 through to the end of verse 12, the man that he is and the method that he used. And this is where it gets interesting. So, having told us the motto of the message in verse 8, look with me now in verse 9. For now we see the man and the method that the man uses to bring the message. So, in addition to being a wise man, says Solomon, the preacher, talking of himself, also taught the people knowledge. And he, Solomon, pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Solomon was used greatly of the Lord to bring about much of the scripture that we have. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes by way of example. He wrote the book of Proverbs by way of another example. He wrote the Song of Solomon by way of another example. These are all wisdom books. And so Solomon was used, and he searched out and arranged many proverbs. Now, you might want to stop for a moment and just work with me here. It sounds as if Solomon is actually being very boastful. It sounds as if he's on a high about himself. In addition to being wise, the preacher also taught people, and they gained understanding and knowledge, and he, the preacher, he pondered everything. It sounds a bit arrogant, but actually that's not Solomon's tone whatsoever. Can I share with us a little bit of historical context that will make this verse make sense? In Solomon's day, there were four institutions that were regarded within Jewish society as being institutions or pillars of the society through which knowledge and wise living was imparted. Guess what the first is? The family. Mom and dad. The first is the family. In the ancient Jewish culture, the family was the pinnacle by way of teaching, by way of guiding. In fact, the Shema, which is found in every Jewish home, it's a tiny little bit of parchment which is written on some verses that are taken out of the book of Deuteronomy. Those are placed into a little like cask and they put onto the door lintel. And as you walk in and out, you will put your hand on there. It's to remind you that the Word of God is living. But the family was one of the institutions of learning recognized and upheld within the Jewish community. Do you know God's never intended that that view of the family be reduced in any way? And it's why we as a church would and still hold so strongly to the sanctity of marriage. It's a perfect environment with mom and dad to raise up the children that he has blessed their marriage with in the nurture and admonition of himself. Now, we don't get it right all the time. I know that. But that doesn't mean to say we've got to dumb down on the standard. The standard is there. The family is an important place of learning for the children God blesses our marriages with. But there was a second institution in the ancient Jewish culture that was recognized as being a very important part of learning. It was the priests. And the priests were primarily responsible for helping you as you came as to bring your sacrifice at either the tabernacle or in the temple day. You would come and you would meet the priest at the front gate, as it were, and he would say, "Why are you here?" And you would end up confessing your sin to him. "Well, I'm here and I've done this, and here's my bullock, or here's my lamb without blemish." And he would assist you in making that sacrifice. But the priest was also there primarily to teach the law. In other words, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Genesis, all of those five books, they would be taught by the priests. And then as Scripture was added by God in His grace and mercy, they would be responsible for the teaching of the law. But then there was a third institution within the Jewish culture, which was recognized as being a place of learning, esteemed highly, and that was the prophets. These were not people who were priests. These were prophets, and they were primarily raised up by God for speaking to and convicting the conscience of the people. "Thus saith the Lord," Isaiah. "Thus saith the Lord," Isaiah. "Thus saith the Lord," Micah, Haggai, Nahum, Habakkuk. All of these men were raised up. They were not priests, every one of them. Some of them were. In fact, Amos was a fig pincher. He had a living, going along and putting his thumbnail into green figs, breaking the skin so a little hocha would go in there, lay some eggs, and make the fig even more juicy. That's why I don't like figs. Okay. It's just, that's gross. But it was a living for him. Anyway, moving on. And so you have these prophets. These prophets are there for speaking to and convicting the conscience of the people, impacting their hearts with God's revealed truth. But then lastly, within Jewish society, there were those who were considered wise men. Men who could make sense of, "Why'd that tree fall that way? Why'd that ox fall into that hole? The law says," and they would then take what life events were and help you make sense of them. Do you want another example of what a wise man or who a wise man would be? Remember Job, the man that a book is written about, who suffered great calamity? He had three, in fact later, four friends come along and tell him that he was dirty, rotten sinner, a scoundrel, and that he was deserved of everything that he was getting. And as much as Job tried to plead he was innocent, In fact, he was a righteous man. God himself testified to him as being the most righteous man upon the earth at the time. As much as Job protested his innocence, his three friends said, "No, no, no, no. God doesn't deal with people at the manner in which he's dealing with you if your life is okay." They got it wrong. It's why, folks, we want to be very careful of thinking that just because a dear brother or sister in Christ is going through a very, very difficult trial, do not be like Job's friends who pull up alongside and say, "You know what? There must be something awfully wrong in your life because you're getting your just deserts." That's what his friends said. Now, his friends, Job's friends, they were considered wise men within the ancient Jewish culture. So, guess what Solomon's doing when he makes this statement? He's lining himself up with that fourth category, the wise men. Even though he is used of the Lord to pen scriptures, he sees himself humbly as just being a wise man who can help people make sense of what God's word says and why their life looks like this. It's a lot like a biblical counselor today. So, we find Solomon lineating for us the man that he is and the method that he used. Now, that's where it gets really interesting as well, because look at verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The preacher sought to find delightful words. Those of you who actually came through our biblical basic counseling course that we held just recently, you will remember this, and I want to remind you of this, but I also want to remind everyone seated here today. Folks, it's really important you get to know grace words, helpful words that God himself proclaims. Don't just sidle up to someone with some fancy flowery words. Use the words that God says. So in the time of great turmoil, draw up alongside someone and agree with them. "You know what? I don't have the answer to why this is happening in your life. And it might be that we will never know this side of eternity why this is happening in your life. But can I share with you something? Do you remember the Apostle Paul when he was speaking to the believers at Corinth and they were perplexed about the situation in their lives? And they thought that they had been crushed and they were forsaken. You can take them to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and show them no such thing has happened. Just when you think that you are crushed, God lifts you up. And you can encourage them. So Solomon is saying he sought to find delightful words, but you know what? His words, the delightful ones, they were not his own. They were God-breathed. You say, where do you get that from? Well, to find delightful words, look at the last part of verse 10, and to write words of truth correctly. So what's the benchmark of truth? Some line drawn in the sand by another man? That line's going to change. This is truth. God's word is truth. And so Solomon is tying his delightful words, his wise words, his wise counsel, not to his own understanding, but back to the revealed truth of God. And he goes on to say and undergird why that's such an important thing. Because verse 11, the words of a wise man are like goads. Now, maybe you don't quite understand what a goad is, but if you grew up, as I did in Zimbabwe, another word for a goad would be a whip. As you were herding cattle, you would crack your whip just above them, sometimes landing it spot on their bottom, and it would get them going forward. Well, in Hebrew culture, they actually didn't have a whip, they had a goad. And the goad was a wooden, long wooden stick with a spike on the end. And you needed to get the thing going. You needed to make sure your ox was going and pulling the millstone around, crushing all your lovely olives and making lovely olive oil. And the ox decided it was going to stand still. You would goad the ox. You would prick the ox to get him going forward. You see, you would apply to the seat of learning a forward motion. And so that happens even in children's lives. You apply to the seat of learning and you get a forward motion. So you goad. That was the purpose. But you know what? God's words, folks, if we come as we ought to, expectantly, every time we open up His Scriptures, His Word ought to be that which spurs us on to a greater godliness, a greater patience with other people, a greater forgiveness of other people, a greater love for other people. Why would all that be so important? Because we can never forget just how much love, care, and forgiveness we've been given by God. And if we bear His name, and if we want Jesus to be seen in us, and if we want to hear that as we sung on that hymn, I saw Jesus in you, then we better start acting, thinking, speaking like our Lord. And Solomon says that. The words of wise men are like goads. In other words, the words of God, used correctly in the right context, they are like goads and they'll get us going along on this well-driven path of life. But he also goes on to say, the masters of these collections, in other words, those who are in God's Word. Do you know that you're a master of God's Word? Are you a believer in Christ? You have the very author of Scripture living within you, and He has sealed you to that day of redemption, and He will never depart from you. And He has written His Word on your heart. I'm sure this has happened to many of you. You've been at that soda fountain or the coffee station at work, and a colleague has drawn up, and they are distressed about something. And all of a sudden, you get that perfect Scripture passage. You can't quite remember, you can't remember the chapter, you might not even remember the book, but you can remember the Word. You end up saying to your friend, as I did many times, you know, I don't know exactly where it is, but I'm going to go and find it out, but you know, this is what it says. And you relate what God's Word says. It's like that apple in silver, a right word spoken fitly. You see, that's what Solomon's getting to here. He says the words of wise men are like goads; they'll get us going along. But the master of these collections, they are like well-driven nails. Actually, the Hebrew here speaks more of a well-driven tent peg. Paul uses this illustration in a different way when he gets into the New Testament. He actually says to the church, we ought not to be like children who are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We are to be anchored in God's truth. And this is what Solomon is getting to. Solomon, as a man, is anchored in the truth of God. He is like that well-driven tent peg that even though that howling northwest wind is going to come, the tent will not blow down. See, that's the beauty of God's truth. It never changes. With man, truth is relative. Whatever fits, whatever feels good. If that's what the culture feels, then that must be truth. Guess how much culture has changed. I grew up in a day where if you were gay, you were having a good day. Now if you're gay, people, oh boy, okay, we won't go down that road. But that's the problem. That's how much culture has changed. But Solomon's also there to warn. Just as he's been able to gather some wonderful biblical truth and share it with his people, look at verse 12. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. You just have to go to Qum Books to have a look at that one. It's endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. Okay, I confess I'm struggling with that verse. I didn't like to read. Having become a believer in Christ, I love to read, especially history. I was looking yesterday in one of the quiet moments where Abigail was now having a midday nap, and I was looking and I was going through just a secular tourist book that I've got of Israel, and I was saying to Sue, you know what? We're walking past stuff and we don't even know that we're walking past stuff. It's got nothing to do with the Bible, but here's some wonderful Mameluke architecture. What's a Mameluke? Okay, now I've got to go and find out what a Mameluke is. But folks, the thing is this. We've got to make sure that we don't get swayed out of God's truth. There will be many books out there that proclaim to have a Christian ethos. Many books out there that will proclaim to even have some form of revelation. Be careful. So this ancient yet modern book has a warning for you and I today. But now we come to the message. This is the pinnacle. And in his final word, in his final conclusion, Solomon shares with us a commandment. Verse 13. Here's the message of this whole sermon. The conclusion, like if we didn't get it first time, the conclusion, when all has been heard, comma, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In his final concluding pinnacle to his sermon, you have to agree with me, it sounds as if it's just, is that it? Surely it could have been a little bit more of a firebrand ending. That just seems to be such a pale, insignificant, fear God and keep his commandments. Next. But actually, that's not what it's all about. In fact, we miss much of what is translated into our English Bibles. In the Hebrew, what actually happens is Solomon takes the object of the sentence and places it first. So in other words, it's not fear God, it's God, fear him. Commandments, his, keep them. You see, it sounds a bit like Yoda from Star Wars that way, so it is good that we've written it this way. But we've got to be careful. We have to understand this isn't, as we've come all the way through these 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, what seems to be apparent at first glance. Now we've come to understand Solomon a little bit more. It's not that way. There is something else. And what Solomon does is he takes us through understanding two things. There is a commandment, and there is a reason for keeping the commandment. And in verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is. There is a comma in that sentence. When all has been heard, is. What does that mean? Solomon is taking us all the way back, funnily enough, into Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, it's where we get to see the fall of man. And we get to see sin entering into God's creation for the very first time. And we get to see all of the impact that that sin brings. And so Solomon's statement is, when all has been heard, when you have heard everything there is about life and all the injustices of life and all of the frustrations of life, and in fact, in the Hebrew, the word heard isn't just listening, it's experiencing. And so what Solomon is saying, when you've heard about all the frustrations in life, when you've heard about all of the injustices in life, and you find them so overwhelming because you've personally encountered them, then understand when everything has been said and it's all wrong, fear God. In other words, revere Him. Why would he say that? Solomon's taken us through the teaching that we've seen in the previous chapters, and he's asked us and he's shown us that we need to make sure that when we realize there can be no satisfaction to life through pleasure seeking, through empire building, through intellectual learning, fear God. Revere Him. Love Him. When he's taken us through all of the teaching that we see in this life, and we see that the level of frustration increases because there are some things that we need to put away from our lives, fear him, revere him, and love him. You see, why couldn't he have made such a simple statement right up front? Why could Solomon, why do you have to take 12 chapters to tell us to fear God and keep His commandments? Why couldn't he have said it in chapter 1, verse 1? Would you have listened? It would have been a ho-hum. Okay, next. But now that we've come through 12 chapters, where God, through Solomon, has told us that life is frustrating, and yes, there are things that we can put out of our lives which will take away our frustration. There are things we can bring into our lives that will reduce our frustration. Then rejoice. Why? God is sovereign, and He is loving, and He is kind, and He has not withheld any good thing from His people. But then fear His commandments. How would you do this? God you fear, His commandments you keep. What's the best way that you can show that you fear God? And the word fear isn't that cowering fear. The word fear is that reverential awe. God, sovereign at my birth, sovereign throughout my life, will be sovereign at my death. He will be sovereign with my resurrection. He'll be sovereign in my eternal destiny. Because of who He is, I revere Him. He is worthy of my praise. He is worthy of my love. And that's the word fear. But how would you show that? Very simple. By keeping His commandments. When God says, husbands, love your wives, you're keeping His commandment when you do so. Wives, honor your husband, you're keeping His commandment when you do so. Children, obey your parents, you are keeping His commandment when you do so. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving of one another. You are keeping His commandment. Be found in prayer for all men, giving thanks. You are keeping His commandment. Do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as is common to so many, so you pitch up on a Sunday. You are keeping His commandment. And every time you do that, you are showing forth your love and your revered trust in God. So, this is a profound message. In your times of perplexion, fear God and obey God. In the midst of all the frustrations that life will bring, Solomon concludes his sermon by saying, fear God and obey God. In the midst of your trying to tell God what's wrong with your life, stop. Fear God and obey His commandments. When you face an incomprehensible world, a world where there is just too much pain, too much suffering, too much death, fear God and keep His commandment. When you let God handle His side, He will do well. He's asking you and I to handle our side, and handling our side is to revere Him, to love Him, and to keep His commandment. Because look at verse 14. For God, now we've seen the commandment, fear God and keep His commandments. Here's the reason to do that, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, folks, when you read that, or you hear me read that out to you, let me ask you, where does your mind go immediately? Probably, if you were like me, it probably goes to that time when you know of the imminent and soon return of Jesus Christ, when He will come in the clouds and with the shout of an archangel and with the trumpet of God call home His church. That will usher in a 7-year tribulation period, at the end of which He will physically come and set His foot upon the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. And in Him doing so, the armies of the world will be slain. And we've done all of that in our study through the book of Revelation. But the Lord Jesus Christ then enters into Jerusalem through the east gate, and He sets Himself down on the throne of David, and He rules for 1,000 years. Is that where your mind went to? Well, actually, that would be one of the places, but that's not Solomon's place. Solomon is talking about his day, just as you and I ought to keep in perspective our day. It's all well and good for me to stand up here and say to you, as a believer in Christ, leave this place, and though you find life so frustrating, just fear God and keep His commandments, because He's coming again. No, actually, what Solomon is doing is he's reminding us, fear God, keep His commandments. Why? He will bring every act to judgment. Now, the word every act to judgment is written in the Hebrew not just as a future event, but as a present day ongoing event. You see, God, in His grace and mercy, through His only begotten Son, has already begun to put things right. He's taken you and I, and He's dug us out of a miry pit of sin, and He's set us upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. He has taken you and I, and He who has begun a good work in you and I will continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ, when He comes again. And as He works in us, He provides us our food, He provides us our shelter, He provides us our wherewithal for everything. But not only that, He gives us the way in which we should walk. And so we will be encountering a wicked, unjust world. That's okay. We don't have to come apart at the seams. Why? We are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are His precious child and treasure. His son, His daughter, in whom He remembers your sin no more, upon whose heart He has written His law. And what's more, He has promised you He will never forsake you nor leave you. You say, I wish I had evidence of that. The fact that His Holy Spirit lives within you and I as believers is God's promise. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. So, Solomon brings this conclusion. Whilst you will encounter a world that is bent and crooked, look to the one who will make it straight. He is none other than Jesus Christ. And God has kept His promise that He gave mankind when mankind turned his back on God and His word in the Garden of Eden. God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And her seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall bruise you, Satan, on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. When did that take place? At Calvary. Satan bruised Jesus Christ at Calvary, where he willingly went and died for you and I. Where he willingly took upon himself all of the penalty and ruin which is deservedly mine. And he took it upon himself, and instead he gives me all of his righteousness. And he's done that for every believer in Christ. Not just for a day, but for eternity. You see, God has been working that promise right from when he made it in the Garden of Eden, because he proclaims, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, bent and crooked, sinful to the nth degree, sinful to the uttermost, might be saved through him. His promise has been kept. He has delivered through his obedient Son, our Savior. So, living in a Genesis 3 world, live it in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to come and draw aside and to learn of you. And Lord, whilst I know there are many within our church who are going through a very difficult time, I want to thank you for this ancient yet modern book, to thank you for the times that have been given us to search out and plumb your immeasurable mercies and grace, and to realize these truths and hide them in our heart, that we would not sin against you. But most of all, Lord, as we have come to realize that this world is not going to provide us any level of satisfaction, our contentment and our godliness is not found in our living according to the world standard. It is found in turning to you in saving faith and being born again. Thank you for raising up for your name and for your glory these precious blood-bought people. And though we might be in the midst of fiery trials, help us, Lord, to be found with thanksgiving, in contentment, and with godliness, lifting up our eyes unto you, from whence our help comes, and knowing that it is you who will restore all things, and that it is you who has begun to restore us. And whilst we're not perfect, we want to thank you that we are being changed, moment by moment, day by day, as we surrender to you and your Lordship. So, thank you for loving us first, and we do love you. Thank you for giving us now the opportunity to show our love for you by keeping your commandments. And so, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.